There is an
you to join us today in another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." This is the attitude that we should all have when we teach the Bible, not to build ourselves up, not to glorify ourselves, or to make ourselves seem to be anything. But actually, the whole purpose is to teach the Lord Jesus Christ, to give Him all the glory and honor, to diminish ourselves, and to magnify Him. We try to do that as we teach from the Word of God here. Please join us today in our study of the Bible.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in
As we continue our study in the book of Romans, we've just gotten into the fifth chapter in our last lesson. We've gotten through the first verse of this fifth chapter. This fifth chapter of Romans is given to show the results or the benefits of the doctrine of justification by faith. He has fully established in the first four chapters the fact that if we're going to be justified in the eyes of God, it must be through faith, it must be through a belief in God. And this belief, then, which affects our lives, is accounted to us, then, for our righteousness. We do not get it by works. We do not get it by personal earning of justification, but we get it by faith. And then it comes as a result of grace. It's been given to us freely because of our faith. And so in the first verse, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're now in a state of peace. We now do not have to regard God as our enemy anymore. We're now no longer an outlaw in the sight of God and in the following of the law of God. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So he's simply saying, by whom, that is by Jesus Christ, we also have access. Now, access really implies in that Jesus Christ is the door. He's the way. He's the opening for us to go through to get this justification. By whom we have access by faith. Now, we can only go through the door. We can only go through Jesus Christ by this faith. So it's as though Jesus Christ were the door, and faith is our ticket of admission through this door. So without faith, he's not our access, but with faith, he is our access. We have access by faith into this grace. The grace happens to be this free gift of God, this free giving of us a state of justification, the free pardon that is offered now. There's a chance for us to be pardoned, and it's free, it's grace. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we must have the faith, and we must go through Jesus Christ to be able to get this grace, this pardon. So, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We now, as believers, we now, as followers of God, we are now standing in a state of grace, unmerited favor from God. And we stand there, he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the Christian religion is often described as a state of joy. Just to get rid of this state of being an enemy of God, to get out of being in conflict with God, and to get into a state of being approved of by God and accepted by God is certainly a time to rejoice. This is a condition of joy. So he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, while we're in this state of joy, we're looking forward to the glory of God. The glory is going to be given to us by God. Now, in hope of the glory of God, this word for hope really shows a very complex emotion. Hope includes a desire for an object as well as a realistic expectation of obtaining that object. You must have both of these in equal proportion. You must desire the object and expect to be able to obtain the object. That's hope. So what are we hoping for? What are we desiring? We're hoping for the glory of God. Glory is a state of splendor and magnificence and honor that's going to be bestowed upon us by God. It will come partly in this life, but it's going to be fully given to us in the next, after the resurrection, after we've gotten to the day. Then we're going to truly be the ultimate. We're going to truly be given splendor, magnificence, and honor. That is our hope. That's what we look forward to, and we have a realistic expectation of being able to obtain it. Then it says in verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." The word for glory here actually comes from the same word that means rejoice, and it should be translated like that. So not only do we rejoice in the blessings of Christianity that are the spiritual blessings, the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulations also. Now, the word for tribulations means all kinds of trials. We do have trials in this life. We do have afflictions in this life. We do have things that are unpleasant for us to have to bear. But he says that we also glory in these also. So this gospel message, which brings about justification, which brings about forgiveness of our sins, which brings about a state in which we're acceptable to God, it has as one of its benefits then that we are able to glory, that is, we're able to rejoice in these afflictions and these trials. And then he proceeds to show how this works. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So these trials, he says, I know that they work patience. Paul can say that he knows this because he had much experience with tribulations. Probably of all persons, at the time he lived, he was as much, or maybe as more, persecuted than anyone else. He had many different forms of trials. He had his life practically taken from him. He'd had pain, he'd had imprisonment, he'd had dangers. So he was experienced at this, and so he's able to say, knowing. He knows what these tribulations do to a Christian. Tribulation worketh patience. These trials work patience. Now the word for patience here really means cheerful endurance or constancy. So the Christian is able to endure or get through these trials. When the sinner has trials, he just simply becomes more frustrated, more angry, more hardened, more bitter. But not so with the Christian. The Christian, when he has trials, is able to cheerfully endure these trials. He's able to remain in a state of being stable as a result of the trials. He's no less or no worse of a Christian when they're over. As a matter of fact, he is even better. And so he says that knoweth the tribulation worketh patience, worketh this ability to endure the trial. Then verse 4 says, and patience experience. So this ability to cheerfully endure and come through the trial in a stable condition, that brings about experience. Now this word for experience means the result of testing, the proof of genuineness. It means to be approved of by trial. It's like if you were testing a metal to see if it was a precious metal or not. You'd put it through some kind of a test, some kind of a trial, and when it comes through that trial, then it's been proven to be genuine. And so it is with the Christian. These trials, these tests, simply prove that we are Christians. They prove that we are followers of the true and living God. And so we come out of them for the better instead of for the worse, because the trials that we endure bring about this state of having been approved of a trial, this state of experience he calls here. Then he says experience hope. So the fact that we've been proven to be a follower of God and we've not been shaken from that belief, shaken from that calling, then that brings about more hope. And hope, of course, is what we look forward to, is the true blessings of God, the true benefits of all this, ultimately eternal life that we're going to have fulfilled. And so he says in verse 5 then, and hope maketh not ashamed. To make not ashamed means that the Christian hope will be fulfilled. It will not be a cause of disappointment. It will be something that we are going to experience. It's not just some kind of a dream that we have that has no basis at all, but it's something that is truly going to be brought about. It's a reality. Although it hasn't happened yet, it's a reality, and it will not cause us to be ashamed or disappointed. So, hope maketh not ashamed. Then he tells why. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, the love of God here can be taken two ways. It can mean our love to God. It can also mean God's love to us. But this love that comes to us from God also provokes us then to return a love back to Him. He loved us first, but we also love Him. He said it is shed abroad in our hearts. This word shed abroad really means like to spill out, like water, or to pour out. It's abundantly produced. This love of God is abundantly produced in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Ghost, is to produce this love of God, this sense of the love of God in our hearts. Let us know that God loves us, and in return, we have a love of God that we produce toward God. So it's produced by the Holy Ghost. This sense of God's love, this assurance of God's love, is shed into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, the Holy Ghost has a lot of functions, and this is one of the functions of the Holy Ghost, is to assure us that God does have a love for us. In Galatians 5:22, we have given some of the works or the fruits of this Spirit. There he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the very first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And it's a love that God has toward us, that we're made aware of, that we're assured of. It's a love that we have toward God. And then it also is a love that we have toward our fellow humans. This also is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, to provoke in us the sense and feeling of love, which is to do no other person any harm. That's really what love means. And so we then, as Christians, not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only rejoice in the spiritual blessings that come with Christianity, but we also rejoice in these tribulations, because the tribulations then cause us to be patient and steadfast and to be able to endure these trials cheerfully. Everyone's going to have trials, so we might as well be among those who are going to be able to endure them cheerfully. And then this cheerful endurance of these trials brings about the experience that is a proof that we are genuine, the proof that our faith has not just something that we hold falsely, but it is a genuine belief. And then this brings about more hope, a hope which is not going to make us ashamed, hope is going to be fulfilled. And that all happens because as we have the Holy Ghost given, it then causes us to be aware of God's love. God's love carries us through these trials. God's love makes us sure and steadfast. God's love sees that we come through better instead of worse. We come through stronger. We come through more able to serve Him, actually, than if we'd not had the trials. So the fact that we have the Holy Ghost, which shows His love to us, as a proof that our hope will not be made ashamed, we have another reason given in verse 6 for why our hope will not be made ashamed. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What he's saying in these next few verses is that God gave His Son while we were sinners. He did so much for us while we were enemies that He would not fail when we were His friends. And so he says, for when? That is, now here's another proof. We were yet without strength. Without strength means that we had no power to devise a scheme of justification for ourselves. No way to make an atonement or put away the wrath of God and so forth. We were really without strength here morally and spiritually. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time means that it was the proper time. At the proper time, there was no plan made for man for 4,000 years. No way that man, whether he were a Jew following after the law, whether he were living under the law of the patriarchs, or whether he were a Gentile groping around with stick and stone among idolatry, no person had been able to find a plan for salvation. And so this is the proper time for this.
This is also the time fixed by prophecy, according to Genesis 49:10 and Daniel 9:24-27. So it was in due time. It was the right time. We find that it was also a favorable time, in that this was now a time of world peace. It was a time when the Roman power was going to be reigning supreme, and it would be a time in the for the first time in the history of the world in which the gospel could really make the spread that it needed to make. So he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly are those that did not know God, those that were sinners, those that were actually the enemies of God, and that included all mankind, that is, which he's already shown, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 7, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." This verse simply compares what God did in regard to offering his son for our sins with what man would be willing to do. Man would not be willing to do what God did. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." A righteous man is one that is a just man, one who has integrity of conduct, one who lives a clean life. Now, this person may be cold and indifferent toward his fellows, but yet he has a good life himself. He does not violate the laws. He says that scarcely would one die for a man like that. The word scarcely means that it would just be a very rare or hard thing for it ever to happen. We don't know of a case where one would be willing to die for a person like that. He's not a criminal. He's not an enemy. He's someone who does adhere to the laws, but no one would be willing to die in his place. Then he says, "Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now, a good man is one that's not only just, not only does he keep the laws, but he's also kind, friendly, understanding, one that's well-loved by his fellows. Now, for a man like this, some would even dare to die. It's a rare thing, but it could happen that one would die for a man that was quality. But he died for us while we were not good. We were not just. We didn't keep the laws in a state of being an idiot. And as it said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, to lay down the life for the friends is the highest act of love that could be shown. And here, this is for friends. It's not for enemies, but it's for friends. So verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He commendeth his love. That means he has shown his love for us. His love is that his willingness to die for us. He showed his willingness to die for us. He showed his great love for us. In that while we were yet sinners mean we were his enemies. We were not following his law. We went against his government. Maybe didn't even know God. Or maybe if we did know him, we certainly did not respect him as God. Didn't have that loyalty to him that we should have. We were yet sinners. While we're in that state, while we're his enemies, he had Christ to die for us. He died for us. That is, he took our place in death. We're all doomed to die. Not just in this life. We're doomed to die the spiritual death. We're doomed to die eternally in hell. He took our place in that death so that we do not have to experience that death because of the fact that he took our place. He died for us. So in verse 9 he says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Much more then means that it is much more reasonable to expect it. There are fewer obstacles in the way. If when we were enemies, he overcame all that was in the way of our salvation, much more have we reason to expect that he will give us protection now that we're his friends. If he did so much to give us hope while we were sinners, then certainly we can expect to have a hope while we're his friends. So much more than being justified by his blood. To be justified means that we are now pardoned. We're now accepted as his friends. We're now members of the household of God and no longer his enemies. By his blood means by his death. The fact that we're purchased by his blood and sanctified by it causes us to be sacred in the eyes of God. It bestows a value upon us that is proportionate to the worth of the price paid for our redemption. And it's a pledge that he will keep that which has been so dearly bought. We've been bought with a price. We're now a valuable commodity in the sense that we've had such a valuable price paid for us. And so we'll be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath means saved from hell. Saved from the punishment due to sin. And we're saved through him. He is the one that is responsible for our salvation. So verse 10 kind of sums up and gives a conclusion to what he's just said. Verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." If, when we were enemies, when we really did not know God and did not serve God or please God in any way, if we were then reconciled to God by the death of his Son, then he went to all of this trouble to cause his Son to die so we could be reconciled. To be reconciled means that we are brought to an agreement, to a state of friendship and union. We became his friends and laid aside our opposition and embraced him as our friend and our protector. And this is really the great design of the plan of salvation, is to bring about this reconciliation between God and man. It means that there were obstacles existing on both sides to a reconciliation, and that these have now been removed by the death of Christ, and that a union had been brought about between the two. This had been done by removing the obstacles on the part of God, by maintaining the honor of his law, showing his hatred of sin, upholding his justice, and maintaining his truth at the same time that he pardons. And it's been removed on the part of man by removing his unwillingness to be reconciled, by subduing, changing, and sanctifying his heart, by overcoming his hatred of God and of his law, and bringing him into submission to the government of God. So that the Christian is, in fact, reconciled to God. He is his friend. He is pleased with his law, his character, his plan of salvation. And all this has been accomplished by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as an offering in our place. So now that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he says, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If all these things were brought about by the death of his Son, just think how much more then it's going to mean to us by serving his Son while he's alive. He's now alive. He's now a viable Savior. He's now full of grace and full of glory, and we can serve him in this life state. Although he did so much for us by his death, think how much more he can do for us by his life. And all this is simply brought about as a result of our obeying this gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our lesson for today. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As I travel through this land of sorrow, land of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity, eternity. Yet I never think about tomorrow, of tomorrow. Yes, my God will make a way for me, a way for me.
I know my Lord
will make a blessing for me, a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad, so glad. Matters not.